Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your love and for your grace. We thank you for one another. We thank you for your call in our lives and for opportunity to serve you as the church. And we ask that you would just bless our time here this day, that you would help us to grow, Lord, in our faith. Help us to learn and in learning, respond, Lord, to your call in our lives. For we ask all of these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And let all of God's children joyfully say,
amen.
Can I ask maybe if somebody could close those doors, because we'll get a lot of outside noise. Hey, Liz, do you mind shutting those doors there? Thank you so much. So last week, for those of you that weren't here, I began talking about the thesis of my project. And the thesis is simply this, that our Christology, the lens in which we see Christ most clearly, affects our view of evangelism and our practice of it. How we see it, how we would respond to it, and how we would actually live it out together. And so that is sort of the premise of the entire project. And last week we talked not just about that, but what is biblical evangelism and why is it necessary for the church? So we looked at the Old Testament. We said, okay, in the Old Testament we find that the word evangelism is only, or gospel, is only used twice in Isaiah. And it's interesting, I failed to do this last week, but I want to share it with you because I think it's absolutely appropriate. When I was called to this church, the PNC that participated in my call, Melba Gropper, many of you know Melba, was chair of the PNC, and she made me this beautiful stole. If you ever, I mean, I wear it a lot in worship, you may not even recognize. It has our church on it, okay? So it's specific to this church. But I want you to take a look at what it says here. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of the messenger who announces peace. And actually, it goes on to say, and brings good news. Kind of interesting that Melba had no idea that I was going to be doing this. And this was the passage that was put on this stole. And in the Old Testament, we only have these two uses of it, but we find that God in God's self is a missionary God, because God comes to us and God pursues us even in our disobedience, even in Israel's disobedience. God pursues them, delivers them from slavery in Egypt, delivers them from exile, and promises that one day all the nations will gather in worship of him. Jesus extends that call in Matthew. At the end of Matthew, he says to go and make disciples of all the nations, which includes the Gentiles. And as we know, at least in Scripture, the Gentiles were not really included in that initially. Although if we read particular Old Testament stories, you'll find that Ruth and Rahab and others who are foreigners are included into the covenant community of God. So in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the first evangelist sharing the good news, and then the gospel writers and the disciples become the next evangelists to share about what Jesus has done in their life and go out after Pentecost boldly declaring what God has done. And as we know, many come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of that. And so evangelism also has gotten a negative connotation throughout the years. We talked about that. We said that primary reasons for that are colonialism, where it was forced upon people when folks would come in and sort of take over and tell them this is how you should live and this is what you should believe. In terms of how it's presented in our communities and around the world, sometimes it can be forceful. Sometimes it can be very focused not on the good news, but on you're a sinner, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell, right? I mean, there's nothing that draws me to Jesus like that. So you know, that can come across very negative to folks, and then I don't want anything to do with someone who's going to be like that all the time. So we're more focused on scaring people out of hell than into a loving relationship with God. And then there's this term, evangelical, right? We've heard that. Flip your news stations on. It's always used, particularly when it comes to voting season, right? And it speaks of a particular type of voter. That word has been hijacked from the church. Because in Scripture, being evangelical means that you have good news to share. It doesn't have anything to do with what type of voter you are, okay? And so that can be perceived as negative to the outside world. And then in addition to that, there are televangelists, right? I've been working on that. It's not working so well for me. But
you know, they preach a watered-down version of the gospel. If you just follow Jesus, he'll bless you with a Mercedes-Benz or a Bentley or whatever it is your heart desires, right? If you just give this amount of money to the church, you will be blessed in turn with good things, right? Amen, right? So, you know, yes, God desires to bless us, but it's not always in our material possessions. In fact, the Beatitudes reminds us that blessed are the meek and the poor and those who mourn. It's not in blessed are those who have a lot of stuff because I really love you and I want to give you everything. That is not the fullness of the gospel. So that's where we left it off last week. And so I'm going to begin with depressing news. Sorry, it's good news to start, and then we got to get into the depressing stuff for us to kind of have some hope in this whole process. So as I did my research, I began to look at Christianity in the United States, which my project is primarily focused on. And Christianity in the United States is not on the rise. It is on the decline. So I know that's sad. That's not what we want to hear. Here's the thing. If evangelists are people who are called to share the good news, and we have good news to share because we've witnessed something in our relationship with Jesus, right? Then you would think that because there are churches on every street corner, I mean, just look, drive through Boone. Like, how many churches are there? Like, we've got the Methodist church right down the street and got Mount Vernon right over here. Like, we're not hurting for churches, okay? And then there are churches that don't even have buildings that are meeting in, you know, schools and that sort of thing. So you would think that every church would be maxed in the pews, right? Because we have churches available. Wrong. It's not that we need more churches. It's that we need people to be a part of the church. And that's not happening. COVID disrupted the church majorly. And we all know that. We still feel that here. There are many people in our own congregation, members of this church, who have not come back and have not engaged in the life of the congregation since the pandemic began. People got out of the habit of being a part of the church. People have changed their habits. We live stream the service every Sunday. If you actually watch the live stream and you were to look at the number of people watching live, you may only see two or three people who are actually watching the service live. But if you look at the views after the Sunday service is over, you might see, well, initially there might have been, I don't know, 10 or 12 people on the YouTube channel. And then if you wait till Friday, you might see 50 or 60 or 70 views at that point because people have changed their rhythm and their habits. And the church has had to adapt to that. All that to say, we have to remember that the church, when Jesus called his disciples, he took the gospel on the road. He didn't say to folks, hey, come to the synagogue and hang out with me, okay? Meet me at the temple. I will be there every week. He didn't do that. He went from village to village to village, and he shared this good news with folks wherever they were. And yet, that's how it was. And when Christianity became the religion of the state, remember Emperor Constantine I declared that to be the case, and was like, oh, finally, you know, finally we're not going to be persecuted and we're not going to be killed. We're finally going to be able to relax and share Jesus. Well, that's when churches began to be built. And they began to be built, and they said, no longer do you have to meet in a home where you have to be scared of persecution. Now we have them right here. Now come to us. And guess what? Things haven't changed since the early 300s. We've been doing church the same way. We build a church and we say, come here, right? You want to find Jesus? Come here, okay? All right. So, there was a 2018-2019 Pew Research Center survey. It concluded several things. One, that 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians when asked about the religion, which is down 12 percentage points over the last decade. Okay, so things have changed. Now, let me just say this. These polls ask specific questions, but they don't necessarily ask questions like, they may say, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Do they say, what is your weekly or your average worship attendance? Right? Well, once a year, like Easter, or twice a year, Christmas and Easter, we call them Creasters, or like once a month, like, you know, so take, I think this is worse, is what I want to say to you. When someone says that, yes, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean that they're going to church on a regular basis and that they're engaged in the life of a congregation. So if they're down 12 percentage points in the last 10 years, I think that number is actually higher than they're actually letting on because they didn't ask the right questions. Does that make sense? All right. So here's the deal. The thing that has changed, the thing that is increasing, are the people who regard themselves as called the nuns. And I'm not talking about the Catholics, you know, the ladies who work in the Catholic Church. I'm talking about people who have no affiliation of any particular religion. They might be atheist, agnostic, or just not have any religion at all. They're the ones that are beginning to increase, okay? So it went up. It went from, 26% now when this was done, which was up from 17% in 2009. So we're talking about a 9% increase of people who aren't affiliating. And some of those people are people who have been in the church and were a part of the church and have left the church. Okay, so Protestantism, Catholicism in America is on the decline. 51% of Americans identified as Protestant, only 43% do now. 23% identified as Catholic, only 20% do now. So we're seeing major decline. So there was another survey that was done. I did another survey which looked at our denomination. Because we hear that Christianity is declining, well, how's the denomination doing? Well, not so well. The church trends data is on their website. You can look at it. And when I was doing my research, which was a year ago, by the way, they were still having staffing shortages. So the most current research is not out there. But I assure you that it's not much better than what I'm sharing with you right now. Our denomination lost almost 159,000 members, which is an average of over 3 members leaving a local church each year, which means that the denomination had a net loss of members for 4 consecutive years, okay? We're not gaining anything. We're losing folks, okay? In our presbytery, Salem Presbytery, I looked at that. What about where we are and where we're located? In the same 4-year time frame, Salem lost almost 3,000 members, an average net loss of over 5 members of every church each year. And statistics show only 96 baptisms reported in Salem in 2021 with 132 congregations reporting. This is less than 1 baptism per congregation in a year. In a year! That's not good. Okay? And now, to be fair about this particular statistic, we were still coming out of COVID. Some people weren't returning back to worship, that sort of thing. So I have to give a little bit of leniency in that. But still, 132 congregations reporting less than 1 baptism from every congregation that exists. So membership is in the decline. And even on the denominational level in terms of baptisms, the total of baptisms reported in 21 were 9,770 with 8,774 churches reporting, which, once again, just over 1 baptism per congregation there. And think about that, because when we think about that, most often in our church, we baptize babies, right? And then we baptize confirmands, those who weren't baptized when they were infants. Well, we had, I would say, just with our last confirmation class, we baptized, I know, 2 of our students, and we have had several baptisms within this last year. So we have gone above and beyond this actual number, which isn't huge, but it's... It bucks against the trend a little bit, okay? So, a continual decline in membership within our denomination. There was another study called the Mainline Evangelism Project. It was a 4-year study done through Duke, and it said that new Christians are joining the faith in mainline churches, kind of like us, but the vast majority are our own children or new spouses, okay? Confirmation, join the church, right? Membership increases at that point. Or someone remarries and they join the church. Or they get married and they join the church. It said 65 to 80% of the fastest growing congregations in each denomination are in the South or are predominantly racial ethnic. Now, the American Baptists are the ones that are leading this here because they are more racial ethnic than any of the other denominations are. And they're actually covering for the rest of the mainline denominations with their statistics. And so everybody else is predominantly Caucasian. And the largest growth is occurring from families in the South where it's a part of the culture. I mean, church is a part of what we do in the South. But most of that is coming from children joining the church or from folks
What I like to call, Jesus said to fish for people. And sometimes people move from this aquarium to this aquarium. Right? So membership fluctuates based on people church hopping rather than new professions of faith. Okay? An Institute for Family Studies analysis shows a significant drop in church attendance over the last 2 years, saying that the share of regular churchgoers is down by 6% from 34% in 2019 to 28% in 2021. And yet, it also found that secular Americans who have never or seldom attended religious services increased by 7%. There's hope. Hope. That through the pandemic, there has been a sense of a need for faith, an authentic faith, and people are looking for that. So it's not all doom and gloom, but the reality is that our churches are in decline. And so what do we do about that, right? I mean, we have a, that should concern us. How do we respond to that? So we're called to be apostles, and the word apostle literally means sent one. And that is what I said before. That is what Jesus did. That is what the disciples did. They were sent out. And we were talking about Missio Dei theology and how God is ascending God, and that God's character and being are all wrapped together. And we're in relationship with this triune God who says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he means out these doors and into the world to share this good news. And even our Book of Order says that apostolicity is God's gift to the church in Jesus Christ. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, God sends the church into the world to share the gospel of God's redemption of all things and people. Pastor, theologian, missionary Leslie Newbegin says this. He says, if the gospel is to challenge the public life of our society, I'll go on down. He essentially says that in sharing the gospel, it will only happen as and when local congregations renounce an introverted concern for their own life and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members, as sign, instrument, and foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole life of society. So often churches focus on who's here and what are we doing here and us. But we don't think about how are we expanding, how are we reaching out, how are we inviting people to be a part of our community of faith here. Some churches are threatened by others coming in and changing everything that they have built and done. And that is not what we should be concerned about as the church. We're concerned about people coming to know Jesus, and that we are bearing witness of that in our congregation, that people would want to be a part of the work that we're doing together in Christ. So if we are too concerned about ourselves, or about where we might be, or that we might become too large, and we won't be this smaller congregation anymore, then we're missing it. We're missing it completely. All right. So what does that mean? Well, that brings us back to the thesis that our theology, our understanding of who Jesus is, shapes our evangelistic practice. And spoiler alert, it does. Okay? It does. So, raise your hand if you participated in any of the classes that I taught. Real quick, it would be helpful to know. Good. So the majority of you did. Fantastic. You will remember some of these images then, because as we gathered here, we used art, right, as an opportunity to talk about that. Did not do that with pastors, but I did that with y'all. So the question is, who is Jesus? Jesus asked this particular question to his own disciples. Read Mark chapter 8. They're gathered in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Some think that you're a prophet. And then Jesus poignantly asked them, but who do you say that I am? And there's a particular disciple who speaks up. You know who he is? Peter, right? And he says, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, bingo, but you're not smart enough to know that, Peter. God has let you know that. He has revealed it to you, okay? So Peter affirms this, and together as the church, we affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord.
And for this project, I used two primary sources for how I framed everything, because I think it was really important in how I brought it together. So I want to explain that to you real quickly. Two particular books that I used. One was more of a scholarly academic book on missiology that was written by Stephen Bevins and Roger Schroeder. The book's called Constants in Context, A Theology for Mission Today. Doesn't that get you excited about wanting to read? So it's like reading a book of order or something. So this book talks about the constants that exist in Christianity. And they named six of them. The things that we talk about, we think about, we believe about, but these words might seem a little foreign to some of you, and that's okay. They're Christology, who's Jesus, right? Ecclesiology, what it means to be the church, okay? Eschatology, the end times. How's it all end? How does Jesus return, okay? Soteriology, salvation. Anthropology, who we are as people in light of God and our culture, okay? And they say that these constants provide continuity for the church, the way we think about things in the church, okay? And how we think deeply and what our theology is within these six constants. But our contexts vary where the church is present in the world. So how we believe some of these things might change based on where we are, okay? Does that make sense? All right. So then they share three typologies that come from church historian Justo Gonzalez and liberation feminist theologian Dorothy Soule. And these particular typologies, they lay out a common theme in these constants that help identify how people view mission and evangelism through a certain theological lens. So let me kind of give you what I mean by this. So Gonzalez and Soule have two different ways of doing this. Gonzalez does it through the early Christian fathers, Tertullian, Origen, and Irenaeus, where Soule focuses more on the political focus of that. So she takes sort of the orthodox, liberal, and liberation theology approach. Nonetheless, each of them identify trends that exist within the church, okay, when it comes to how we think about mission and evangelism. And I'm going to make it real simple for you, okay? They're type A, type B, and type C Christians that exist, okay? Type A Christians are the ones who are focused on saving souls. They are the ones who understand that salvation is vitally important through Jesus Christ and that we are to preach God's word so that folks can come to a saving faith in Jesus, okay? And that's their approach to evangelism and mission, okay? Type B Christians, they are the ones who focus more on mission and a nurtured faith. A lot of Presbyterians fall under this category, okay? Now, I've always known Jesus. I wasn't converted. I grew up in the church. I've never not known Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, I serve people, right? And in serving people, I don't take Jesus to them because Jesus is already there. I just participate where Jesus already is, okay? Type B Christian. Type C Christians, they are the social justice mission folks. They're the ones who are hardcore on seeing the things that are wrong in the world, and they want to make them right. And they share Jesus through doing those things. So caring for the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed and those who struggle. That is their focus. And they love Jesus, and this is how they show their love for Jesus. Okay? So these typologies, they reflect the diversity of the personalities that exist within the body of Christ. And understanding them helps us see three different approaches to mission and evangelism. And we see these lived out in our congregations through the diversity of those who participate in our congregation. So these exist I promise you, they exist right here in this church. And if I were to poll you and say, are you type A, type B, type C? You'd be like, you're raising your hands. And we'd have everybody in here, okay? And it's interesting because if you go to the denomination's website, and this is apart from this, by the way. I looked at it and said, well, I'm just curious how this. If you look at the denomination's website, this is how they frame evangelism, well, really how they frame mission. They use the word mission, not evangelism so much, okay? And the type A folks are right over here. Let's see, do I have one of those little cool little, I do, but it's not working on screen. Anyway, right here, the church's messenger, evangelism. That has something like that. They just framed evangelism as saving souls, okay? Only. Isn't that weird? Okay, that's your type A's. Your type B's, compassionate service, right here in the middle. Church is servant.
Type C, social justice, the church as prophet. Do you see that? Like, it's right here on our denominational website. Oh my goodness, what do you know? It's right there in front of our faces, if we look, okay?
Is a Jehovah's Witness A-type?
They would certainly be an A-type because they're knocking on doors, right? And they're saying, there's only 144,000, and I hope and pray you're one of them. All right? All right. These are not perfect. All right? It's not like it's just this or this, because there's a lot of movement in some of these things, but they help us understand kind of how people respond. Okay? The other book that I use is from a pastor speaker. His name is Brian McLaren. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he wrote a book in 2006 called A Generous Orthodoxy, and in that book, McLaren talks about the seven Jesuses he's come to know throughout his journey of faith, and he identifies with each one of these Jesuses, and his language, the way he approaches these, for the average layperson, it might be hard to identify with because we let the way he titles them maybe are disruptive to us to some degree, because he uses denominational and political terms, and you can see those right here. His titles are here. He says, conservative Protestant Jesus, that's your saving souls Jesus, okay? And Pentecostal Charismatic Jesus, Roman Catholic Jesus, Eastern Orthodox Jesus, Liberal Protestant Jesus, Anabaptist Jesus, and Jesus of the Oppressed. Those are his seven titles. And he said, at some point in my life, I have totally jumped into this Christology and this Christology and this Christology. For my research, I said, this is great, but I don't like the way you phrased it. Because if I talk to my congregation and say, do you believe in Eastern Orthodox Jesus? They'd be like, I'm Presbyterian. I'm not Eastern Orthodox. How about, Roman Catholic Jesus? Did we not break away from the Catholic Church? That would skew your responses if I were to frame it that way. So I took what he did and I just renamed them. I made them more biblical in our understanding. So my titles were Savior, Healer, God with Us, Life Giver, Social Justice, Teacher, and Liberator. That's what I taught you. Right? Remember that? Good. Now, in addition to this, I researched models of evangelism. There's a lot of them. And I looked at what scholars, particularly professors of evangelism from different seminaries, have put together. And in doing that, I synthesized them into five primary models. If you really look at everything, they really boil down to five types of models. And so that's what I did. I boiled them down to five models. And then I had to pair those models with a specific image of Jesus. How does this particular image fit into this particular evangelism model? So if we go back to the typologies I spoke about, there are particular personalities that gravitate towards serving a particular way. Well, if we understand these images of Jesus rightly, then they should align with these models to some degree too. That's my thesis, right? So that is how I did this. And so I'm going to go over these five models with you. All this stuff you see on the bottom, these are the scholars that, and this is how they framed it in their books, but it's still goes back to the way that I've placed it here. It's consistent, if that makes sense. So the first model is the conversion model, and it aligns with Jesus as the image of Savior, okay? So I want you to know about Jesus. I want you to know, experience salvation in Christ. I want you to walk in Jesus' way. That is the conversion model, sharing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and the importance of a personal relationship with him. Type A, right? Good. Yes, totally. Evangelistic crusades, get them to admit that they need Jesus and then get them into a church, right? Okay. The second one is what I call the demonstration of God's power model. And it aligns with the image of healer and liberator. Now, I had seven images, but only five models. How do you make that work? Well, here's how it works. A couple of these images are very intricately connected, and it is hard to separate them completely. And so you've got to kind of blend some of that together. And I believe that happens particularly with the image of healer and liberator. And then I'll show you the others as well. But this particular is a type B model. Demonstration of God's power, speaking and emphasizing Christ's miracles and power over things that oppress or hold us captive.
You know, praying for the sick, laying on of hands, healing a hole in the services, those kinds of things. You know, you believe that Jesus is a miracle worker and can work miracles today, okay? That is this particular model. The third is the proclamation of God's presence model. I call this the God with us model, simply, in my work. And it aligns with the image of God with us and life giver. This gets to Eastern Orthodox Jesus and Roman Catholic Jesus. The mystery of who Jesus is. The resurrection and the incarnation are the mysteries. And yet, those are all intricately connected. This particular model focuses on God's presence with us in all of life's situations, including hardship and death. Okay? The fourth model, acts of mercy. This aligns with the image of social justice Jesus and liberator. Those are very intricately connected as well. This is a type C Christian. This is acts of mercy, justice, peace, caring for the marginalized, the poor, the needy, and those who cannot help themselves. Okay? And then the last one, making disciples. Right? Matthew 28, right there. Making disciples aligns with the image of teacher. Right? You know what Jesus did? He taught us. Focuses on making disciples, becoming disciples and followers of Jesus, which includes imitating Christ's ways and living an alternative lifestyle. So these are the five models. And simply put, here they are in terms of how the images align. So you didn't get to see this. When I did the research with you, I didn't show you this stuff. I didn't want you to see this stuff. I wanted to see how you responded to it and if it worked. But here's your cheat sheet, okay? This is how I broke it down. And this is how these images align with each model that exists here, okay? All right, so what happened? Well, I reached out in our presbytery with pastors in Salem Presbytery. I invited 45 folks that I knew, kind of had a good relationship with, to participate in my project, in my research. Of the 45, 33 actually participated, so I lost 12 friends along the way. But 33 participated, and I thought that was good because Jesus was probably 33 when he died, and that's a really good biblical number, and it's a pretty good sample size. And this is what I did with them. I didn't do what I did with you with them. I did something completely different. I asked two questions. And I asked for them to reflect on this in advance, right? I didn't spring this on them. I want you to take time and think about this. One, what is your favorite gospel story and why? Okay? Of all the Gospels, of all the stories, what is your favorite and why? And that whole, like, those models I just showed you, I gave them a sheet, didn't have any of the cheat stuff on it, but here is the model. Which model of evangelism do you prefer or that you feel that you practice in the ways in which you share Jesus? Okay? That was it. Two questions. I did group interviews with them. So during Lent last year, I guess for probably about 6 or 7 weeks, I set up schedules as I was teaching this class with them, and I was meeting with them on Zoom with about 5 folks together and having them share that with one another. And I was listening to how they interpreted the story, because that is key to this. How you interpret the scripture tells me what Christological lens you're looking through, which image of Jesus you're identifying with. Okay? And then the question is, if that's what it is, and you tell me it's this evangelism model, do they match or not? Okay? So that's what I did. And y'all know that when we met here, we did 7-week class during Sunday school. I preached on it in worship for those who didn't participate in the class. We used art as a vehicle to have small group conversation around the tables. And we shared 2 stories each Sunday that focused on a particular image for that day. So each week was a different image that we looked at. And I shared with you, and this was just me being me in the sense of we could have chosen all kinds of passages that would relate with those images, but particular passages used biblical art as a part of that. And we chatted about that, right? And we did that for 7 weeks. And then I gave you a survey. And I asked you in that survey, what is your favorite gospel story and why? I asked you to tell me which image of Jesus do you think that you most align with. I didn't do that with pastors, okay? And then, which model of evangelism would you prefer? That was basically it. And we had over 68 participants in the class, 48 folks did the survey, and I asked specifically, please don't take the survey unless you've participated in all seven classes, because I don't want it to skew the results. You need to know every image of Jesus presented before you make that choice. And we put them on Zoom so that if you missed one, you could go back and watch them. Okay, so everybody played by the rules, but not everybody was able to catch all of them, so not everybody did the survey. And they're still my friends. So what was the data that came out of this? Well, throughout with the pastors, these 5 weeks that I did this with them, I told you 33 were interviewed, and their age ranged from 26 to 75. 18 were men, 15 women, 31 Caucasian, 2 African American. And they represented a really good, what I consider to be a good representation of our presbytery. Most of them were senior pastors of congregations. Our transitional executive presbyter participated in it. We had one associate pastor, a parish associate, 3 honorably retired pastors, 2 campus ministries, 3 validated pastors, which means they're serving in a different ministry context than a parish, and 2 members at large, which means they move their membership to this presbytery, but they're not actively serving a church. Okay? So that's a good representation of our presbytery. Each pastor shared their favorite gospel story, and I broke them down into these categories. Teachings of Jesus, 12. Healing stories, 6. Resurrection accounts, 5. Encounters with Jesus, 5. Miracle stories, 2. The incarnation account, the birth of Jesus, 1. A mystery account, and that can be several things, but one particularly on the transfiguration of Jesus. Of all the stories shared, the parable of the prodigal son was mentioned 5 times. The woman caught in adultery mentioned twice. Samaritan woman at the well, twice. Jesus calming the storm, twice. There were 6 different healing stories mentioned. None of them were the same or repeated, okay? And each pastor shared their preferred method of evangelism based on these 5 models presented to them. And here's the breakdown of that. 17 of them noted God with us, 6 acts of mercy, 6 making disciples, 2 conversion, and 2 demonstration of God's power. Notice anything in here? What do you notice? What stands out to you? Conversion's really low. But it's not, but it's acknowledged, right? It's in there. I don't have a fat 0 next to any of those. Every single model of evangelism is present in the responses. Okay? So, what came out of this? Well, within one presbytery, within our denomination, a big denomination, there is a diversity of evangelistic practices that exist among its pastors. And I believe that this may have implications reflecting that this could be also true for the other 166 presbyteries that exist within our denomination. But that would require further research, which I do not have time to do. But I believe that this sample size is a representative sample size in the whole body. Okay? Most pastors in Salem Presbytery prefer to share the good news in an incarnational way, caring for people in various ways, as well as through acts of mercy, which include caring for the marginalized, the poor, and the needy through material and immaterial means such as social justice work. So there is a trend in terms of how did most pastors respond? Basically in the acts of mercy or God with us models. That was the 2 primary ways in which they... And that does not shock me at all, being a lifelong presbyter. I'm not lifelong. I've been in this for 23 years. And in the 4 churches that I've served, and in my experience in ministry, this is very consistent with the majority of Presbyterian ministers and congregations, for that matter. So I was not shocked by what I saw. It only told me what I already thought to be true. And this is reflective. If you go through the denomination has this Matthew 25 initiative, which is focus on caring for the poor and the marginalized and the needy, etc. Here's an interesting thing. As it pertains to whether one's Christology shapes their view and practice of evangelism, 100% of the pastors interviewed articulated an image of Jesus consistent with their preferred method of evangelism. Every single one. No discrepancies. That's crazy. Because, I mean, when you do research, you don't get 100%.
I mean, you don't. And we'll get to that in a minute because we didn't hear. but with them, they did. And the reason why I think that they did is because they're theologically trained. They go to seminary and they can articulate their theology a lot better than the average lay person can. Okay? And it was crystal clear what their Christology was when they shared it with me. And the other thing that I did is after I did these group interviews with them, I said, hey, so I'm teaching this class at our church and on the images of Jesus, and these are the seven images that I'm teaching on. I'm just curious, which image of Jesus do you think that you would connect most with? And almost 9 times out of 10, the image that they said aligned with the image that I interpreted from their favorite gospel story. Okay? So we could go on. I'm not going to get into too much of this, but essentially, everybody was pretty much spot on, and it was really good. So I want to skip on to the church data. All right, 29 Caucasians participated in this survey, and 19 female. 29 females, 19 males. Participants aged and ranged from 42 to 82 years of age. Average age being 67 and a half years old. And this is how it broke down here for us. 18 folks noted the teachings of Jesus, 8 encounters with Jesus, 8 miracle stories, 3 healing stories, 2 incarnation stories, 3 mystery accounts, 1 crucifixion account, and 1 what I call summary of the Bible account, John 3:16. Of all the stories shared here, the parable of the prodigal son was mentioned 6 times, the good Samaritan 6 times, feeding of the 5,000 was mentioned 6 times, Samaritan woman at the well 4 times, resurrection account was mentioned 5 times, and the healing of the woman with the blood disorder was mentioned 3 times. The majority of participants chose a story that involved Jesus' teaching, performing a miracle, or a divine encounter with him. And when I asked you which image of Jesus do you most align with, this was the breakdown here. 16, Savior, 14, social justice Jesus, 4, God with us, 4, life giver, 4, liberator, 3, healer, 1, teacher, 2, none of the above. What do you see here? They're all present. Every image is here. Somebody identified, even if teacher was just one time, they're all there. Okay? You're asked to choose which method of evangelism you preferred, and this is kind of how it broke down. Now, you guys were given the option to choose 2 because I felt like that you needed a little bit of wiggle room there. Not everybody did that. There were very few who actually chose 2. Most of you chose 1 and said, nope, this is it. And so 16, God with us model, acts of mercy 15, demonstration of God's power 9, conversion 5, making disciples 3. They're all present there too, right? The data remain consistent as the acts of mercy and God with us models are still the top 2 preferred methods. Totally in line with the denomination and the pastors and, I mean, you're Presbyterians. I wouldn't expect any less, okay? Demonstration of God's power remains in the middle, making disciples surpass the conversion model by just 1. So, what does this say? Well, it says even in a congregation, there is a diversity of images of Jesus present and evangelism models that go with that, which is important. The preferred method of evangelism within the church was the God with us and acts of mercy models, which are identical to the results from the pastor interviews, and it's consistent on our denomination's focus on mission. As it pertains to whether one's Christology shapes their view and practice of evangelism, 22 of the 48 surveys directly revealed it to be true, spot on. That was almost 46%. Now that, so 100%, 46%. Big difference, right? Okay. I think there are reasons for that. And so we'll talk about that. I didn't do this the same way that I did it with the pastors. I mixed my methods up intentionally to try to see if I could get the same results. I believe that if I had done the same process that I did with my pastors and I had met with you guys individually, didn't teach a class and did this, I think things would be a little different because I would be able to hear from you particularly what your Christological lens is much clearer. Asked on a survey, some of you responded in great detail, some of you didn't. And that makes it harder for the person doing the research to interpret that. Okay? So that's one thing that I think is part of this. The other is I noticed a trend in this church.
There were a lot of people who identified with Jesus as Savior in this congregation. And here's where being the pastor of a church where you're doing research comes into play. Because I've been with you, this August will be 9 years, and I kind of know most of you really well. And I know your backgrounds. And here's what was really interesting. In this, someone who said, Savior is my image, they might have had a favorite gospel story that was like the feeding of the 5,000 or something, and their method of evangelism was sort of the acts of mercy model, which fits with social justice Jesus, but not Jesus as Savior. I saw this trend happen nine or ten times out of the 15 surveys that were a little different. And when I began to look, and that was really making me wonder, what's going on here? And when I began to think about the people who responded that way, do you know what was interesting? All of them grew up in the Baptist church. Just like I did. Guess what's preached every Sunday at the Baptist church? Convert. Come to Jesus. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Going to have an altar call today, and we're not leaving until somebody gets saved or until we get the plate filled, right? And I went, that's interesting. Could it be that your upbringing in the faith triggers your Christological response, even though when you give a gospel story, when you say, this is my favorite story, it doesn't align with that? I think it can, because it's ingrained in us. In addition, we had some folks I'll skip here, life experience. One person had chosen a God with us model of evangelism. Their favorite gospel story was of the resurrection account in John's gospel, where Jesus encounters Mary. But this individual chose healer as her preferred image of Jesus. Okay? Seemed odd. Okay? But I knew her, and she was a cancer survivor. So, Jesus as healer would be very important and personal to her. So, there was a discrepancy there with the image. And yet, once again, the story and the model of evangelism lined up. The same. So, as I did it with pastors, the same two categories that I used with them was lining up with people in this church that had a different Christological lens that looked different from that. The two of their three categories were in alignment. Does that make sense? The two that, like, how I did it over here. So if you compare apples to apples, it actually came out to 77% of the respondents would be true. If you compare it that way. And I think you should, based on kind of the trends that exist here. Vocation. One person said Jesus was Savior, and then they gave a story about Jesus being a teacher, and their evangelism model was making disciples, which aligns with teacher. But they were They chose the parable of the prodigal son on God's love and forgiveness, and chose a conversion model of evangelism that would align with Jesus as Savior. But they said teacher was their primary Christological lens, and they had been a lifelong teacher. So once again, image of Savior and conversion model, it matched. But they said teacher, and they had been a teacher. So I think that there are several things that can factor into this. One, denominational upbringing, vocation, and life experiences. I think that can shape how you initially respond to something. But I still think that the proof is in the pudding when you talk about your favorite gospel story and you articulate what that is and what it means for you. Does that make sense? All that to say, there is a relation here. And I think this is really important for us to understand. And so 11 of the other respondents, this was interesting too. 11 respondents kind of had things that seemed a little different, but their image of Jesus and their favorite gospel story and their image of Jesus were disconnected, but their image, their Christological image, and their evangelism model was on point.
So there was some correlation there too. So there's going to be some discrepancies in some of this stuff. And I began to wonder, did they understand, how did they interpret the models that I gave you? Because I only gave out kind of what was on there. I didn't like explain them to you before you did it. So I think that there may be some stuff here. Here's other things I'll say real quick before we close for today. I think that when I did this with you guys, I probably didn't articulate this probably the best way. So maybe my pastoral authority played a little role in some of this. But I felt like it was really interesting that most of the favorite stories that were presented in the gospel were a lot of the same stories that I taught during the class. And it made me wonder, well, did folks think that they had to choose one of the stories that I taught on? Or is this really their favorite story, right? And I didn't really say, you know, it has to be one of these or whatever, but I found that to be an interesting thing, that a lot of people did respond that way. And of course, you could tell me, no, this is my favorite story. You were right at the beginning of it. But maybe I pushed a little something that I wasn't trying to push. That's something that kind of falls into this. But I do think that all in all, I think that the research is true. And it shapes how we do this. And if that is true, then I think that it's really important to note that the church cannot do evangelism in a one-size-fits-all model. Because we're a diverse church. And there are different Christological lenses that are here. And there are different preferred methods of evangelism that we're not tapping into. And this research shows me that every image of Jesus was connected with here in this congregation, and that every preferred method of evangelism of those five were connected with here too, which means we need to broaden the ways that we do evangelism as a church. And that's really the goal here, right? Like, what does that teach us? It's great to say, oh, look at all this da-da-da-da-da, but like, what does it mean? What means that we have work to do. And for us to continue to do that work with the congregation, for folks to self-reflect and to figure that out and to find ways. And that's going to require discerning the Spirit and where God leads us in that. And I think those are next steps for us as a congregation as we deal with this together. That's an awful lot of stuff. It's 10:22. As your pastor, I have to be in worship at 10:30. Next week when we meet, we can talk about some of this stuff too, because I've got some space, and then we'll go into the next phase of this, like, well, what does this mean, And how do we do this? And I'll be sharing a little bit more about that. But any questions real quick before we transition over to worship? Anything I said that doesn't make sense? Because I know I talked really fast and thrown a lot of stuff at you.
That's when there'll be time for questions next week?
Yes, there'll be a lot of time for questions next week. The presentation piece will be a little bit shorter next week than it was today. There's a lot today to try to walk you through. Okay. Imagine trying to do all this, the whole project, in 45 minutes. That's what I did on Thursday. Oh boy, that was fun. So you guys are great. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll prepare our hearts for worship. Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you that you reach out to us, that you make yourself known to us, that we are not capable of knowing you without you intervening in our lives, moving us, Lord, to accept you. We thank you that there's so much about you that we have learned, but there's so much that we haven't even learned. And so you're so much bigger than seven faces or images. But we thank you that you do speak to us in particular ways. And in speaking to us, you call us together as your church to share you in ways that we're familiar with, ways in which we have experienced you, and we can speak to that of what we know. And so we pray that you would continue to guide and lead us and to help us prayerfully discern, how do we do that? How do we do that as a congregation? How can we be more intentional, Lord, in reaching out to those in our communities, particularly those who don't know you, Lord, who haven't experienced your goodness and your good news? Lord, bless us now as we go into worship. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive you with joy, and help us, Lord, to go out from this place transformed by you, that we indeed might seek to share you in particular ways this week. But we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let all of God's children joyfully say,
Amen.
Amen.